Well, do you know that over 50% of the stars that you can see in the night sky are not actually single stars? They are two stars revolving around each other. I only discovered that this week, but there's actually a whole history of astrophysics behind this discovery. It wasn't until the 1700s when telescopes came into action that this discovery was made. But since that time, over 100,000 stars have been identified, and these stars that look to the naked eye like they are just one star sitting alone in the vastness of outer space, they are actually two stars revolving around each other. And the technical term for this, if you're interested, is binary stars. And these stars need each other's gravitational pull to survive. Once these stars pull away from each other, which can happen, the stars actually die relatively quickly. And this discovery led one astrophysicist to say, rather romantically, the stars teach us that we need each other so that we can shine at our brightest. The stars teach us that we need each other so that we can shine at our brightest. And that's really the big idea behind this famous passage in Genesis 2 when God creates woman. It had never been God's intention to make just one man, one single human being who would go it alone. God himself is a community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three beings in one God. Part of being made in God's image means that we are created in community as well. That's how we function best. Like the stars in the sky, we shine at our brightest when our lives are revolving around others, when our lives are open to others. And this passage teaches us three things about the importance of community. The plain fact that we are not created to go alone, that we are at our best when we share life deeply with other people. The passage teaches us, firstly, that God created us to need each other. He created us instinctively to know this, that we need each other. So in verse 18 of this passage, it actually comes as a bit of a shock. At the end of chapter 1, you'll remember, God had announced that everything was very good in his creation. So it's surprising to read so soon afterwards that something in God's creation was not good. And verse 18 reads, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone.'" The verse is written in this surprising way to highlight how much we need community as human beings. It is not good for any of us to be alone. Isolation is a terrible thing. It goes against how God created us. And it certainly goes against God's vision for his church. In the New Testament, there are 59 different one another statements, commands to accept each other. Love one another, bear with one another, carry one another's burdens, and so on. 59 of these commands to every Christian. Which begs the question, who are you practicing your one another's on? The visions that Acts gives of the first Christians as they shared is that they shared life very deeply together. Acts 2:44 says, "All who believed in the church were together, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." This is a beautiful passage showing the ideal church. Not a bunch of individuals coming to church to get their teaching and then going home again. These first Christians broke bread in each other's home. There was an open home policy, it seems. And they did this almost on a daily basis. And they withheld nothing from each other. Not food, not finance, not fellowship. And that's the vision God has always had for church. He created us to need each other. And in fact, God's whole plan of salvation, according to the book of Ephesians, is that God has deliberately called people from different backgrounds and different ages and different cultures, and he has knocked down the walls of hostility between them, and he has united them as one people in Christ. Ephesians 2:14, Christ himself is our peace, who has made Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down in his flesh, so this cost Christ his life, he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man. And so God's plan for the church was to be so united, so sharing life together, so of one mind, that the whole church can be referred to simply as one man. So the gospel is not just a set of doctrines to believe. It is a community life to be experienced. We are called not just to preach the message of Jesus, but to display the message of Jesus by being deeply committed to each other. And for newcomers who come into the church to see that and to feel that and to ask, well, what's so different about these Christians? You remember Jesus in John 17, on the night before he died, he was going to be hanging on a cross within a few hours, and Jesus prayed as he looked down through history and saw Christians throughout history. He prayed that we would be one just as the Godhead is one. So this whole issue of needing each other, delighting in each other, sharing life together, is not some kind of optional extra in the gospel. It is the sign that we truly believe the gospel, that we've experienced the love of Jesus in our own hearts. It is not good for a man to be alone. And I would encourage you, if you recognize this individualism in yourself, if you recognize this enjoying your own company and being intolerant of others, and especially if you feel uncomfortable with other people in a room, or particularly with someone sharing about a deep experience in their lives, pouring their heart out to you, if that makes you embarrassed, then you need to ask God for help. Help to grasp the full implications of the gospel. You need to ask God to help you love, to make you vulnerable to other people, perhaps in a way you haven't been so far, to overcome your fierce desire for independence and open your life up to other people. And I think this is a particularly big issue in the Aberdonian culture, which is seen by outsiders as quite insular. Yes, people can hurt you. And yes, you won't always have things your own way, but you were created to love and to share and to unpack your heart to others who will carry your burdens and strengthen your heart as you carry their burdens and strengthen their heart. Sometimes I've got to say I'm embarrassed at how direct the Apostle Paul is in his letters, how personal he gets as he's writing to whole churches together. In Philippians 4, for example, he tells this couple of ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, he names them, and they've obviously been having a bit of a to-do with each other, they're at loggerheads with each other, and he says to them, now, I want you to be for each other again, to get back together again, to renew your relationship, and that's fine to say that, but he says that in a letter to the whole church, so that everybody would hear it. They might actually help Euodia and Syntyche on their way, and might realize in their own lives there's something wrong with me as well in this regard. He writes this to the whole church so everyone can read it. Then when there's a church discipline issue in 1 Corinthians with the man who has been sleeping with his father's wife, the kind of sordid tale that you would want to keep under wraps, I would want to keep it under wraps. Paul says, no, he tells the story to them all as a church, and then he calls the whole church family together so that they can see the discipline through. I'm embarrassed about that. But how directly Paul speaks, naming names and talking about what we consider to be private issues. But that's my problem. It's not Paul's problem. In fact, it stems from my shame and my cynicism and my fear of being judged by others. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. You remember hiding behind a bush, not letting yourself be vulnerable to others. That was the first sign of sin in the world. That came as a result of the fall. But it wasn't how God made us. God made us to be utterly open with each other. The gospel beckons us to open ourselves up even to hurt and betrayal. Just as Jesus did when he invited Judas onto his discipleship team, knowing exactly what Judas was going to do. He ate the Last Supper with Judas. They put their hands in the same dish. Come, my friend. Knowing that Judas was going to betray him. And with the treachery of a kiss. Jesus gave himself to his disciples knowing that they would desert him. It wasn't just Judas who deserted him. All of them ran when Jesus was crucified. And he gave himself to the world knowing that they would crucify him very publicly. Open yourself up to God's people. It is your gospel calling. You will benefit from letting other people into your life. Come out from behind your castle. Let down the drawbridge. Get involved in home groups, even if home group seems the last place in the world you want to be. In fact, especially if it seems the last place in the world you want to be. You need to be there. Get involved in Sanctuary, the weekly women's group that happens here. Serve here at C-Night alongside others in the kitchen. Get to know guys on your duty teams. Be intentional about meeting up with other Christians. And I would advise, take a small group of Christians, perhaps two or three of them whom you trust. Take them into your deepest confidence. Don't be an island. Make yourself vulnerable, just as Jesus made himself entirely vulnerable for you. And you will set an example of poured out, loving, sacrificial, biblical community. God created us to need each other. And I think that's why we need to be concerned in our generation that we don't substitute true biblical relationships for purely social media relationships. Social media can be a great tool. I use it a lot, but it creates artificial relationships. I mean, officially, I have about 1,000 friends on my Facebook account. Aren't I such a friendly guy? But actually, about 90% of those friends I haven't even met or spoken to in any serious context. A Facebook friend and biblical fellowship are two very different things. You can't hear someone's voice. You can't shake their hands on electronic media. You can't see their gestures or take in their smile or sense their hurt. Social media is driven by what I want to share with the world without allowing people to then shape me or challenge me or be deeply committed to me. It is an artificial relationship. And yet we conduct so much of our communication that way. And this same artificiality can happen at church services just like this, can't they? We can confuse being in a crowd with having relationships. But you simply can't get into deep conversation on a Sunday morning with 200 other people. And the problem is that we like it that way. But that is why home groups are so vital, or something like home groups. You need a small group in a living room with totally different personalities around a group. Or a coffee with one other person or two other people to really hear their heart and respond to them the way God created you to. And of course, even in home groups, it takes time for relationships to develop. Every home group begins artificial. Then somebody starts to share something deeper, and we go deeper, and we trust each other more, and so it goes. That's how God planned it. But if you're at home group, of course, you are dependent on everybody else buying into that vision and not hiding behind their Garden of Eden bush. It is not good for a man to be alone. He may like to be alone. She may enjoy her own company. But it is simply not good for us. It's not what God intended for us to spend the bulk of our lives by ourselves, cellophaned off from the rest of the world, not allowing the joys and sorrows, the encouragements and challenges from other people to touch our hearts and shape us and us to shape them as well. God created us to need each other. Secondly, this passage teaches us that God created us to complement each other, not just to need each other, but to complement each other. And the particular focus of this text, of course, is not just on our need for community generally, but especially on God creating woman to complement man. So in verse 18, I will make Adam a helper fit for him. Now, some have wrongly used this word helper to suggest an inferior, but that is not how the Bible uses it. The word helper in the Bible is actually most frequently used of God himself. He is the helper of Israel. There is a dignity in this word and in this role. And God says specifically that woman would be a helper fit for man. It reads literally in the Hebrew, someone opposite him, someone like a man, with the same eternal value as a man, and yet different. God created us to complement each other, to fit like two separate pieces of a jigsaw. And this point is emphasized by how God prepares Adam for the creation of Eve. There's a whole build-up here. So God brings the animals to Adam so that Adam can name them. Verse 19, now out of the ground God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And the idea of naming things in the ancient world meant looking into their nature, understanding their true being. And it's while Adam is looking intently at the animal world, understanding its being and nature, that he realizes that there was no animal that could be a true soulmate for him. A woman is a complement to a man in a mysterious and profound way. That's actually very hard to put into words. Adam needed someone like himself, made in God's image, a soulmate who shared the same intelligence, the same unique eternal destiny, and yet was different in gift and in temperament and in personality. The idea behind the word helper is actually someone who could be strong where we are weak. They balance us. And so the emphasis here is not on ways in which men and women are the same, but the ways in which they are different. And we need to celebrate those differences as how God created us for the complement to work. It seems to me that our culture today is smudging out the differences between male and female, thinking that's a good thing. It is a mystery how male and female work together in a marriage relationship. But when it's working, it's a beautiful thing. And I think it is a warning to us, however unpopular this is in our wider culture, not to mess with God's plan for the sexes. Or pretend that male with male or female with female can achieve exactly the same thing in society and that we won't reap the whirlwind from that. We are messing around with something profound that we don't fully understand. You know, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. We recognize these differences, but we're still trying to understand them. But don't mess with them. But this idea that woman is to be the helper of man suggests that marriage should be active. It should be outward looking and productive. You need a helper when you are doing some work and you have a vision for life. God didn't say to Adam, I'll make you someone who you can cozy up with on a Friday night, though I'm sure that's part of it. But Christian couples who stay at home all the time and make no plans to influence the world beyond their front door, they are not fulfilling the vision God has for their marriage. We complement each other so that our marriage can be a base to bless others. It's
So we have people in our homes, we show them hospitality. A lot of discipleship springs from hospitality. We serve together in the church. And perhaps primarily we are a team to raise godly children, at least to try to do that. We dream dreams together for the kingdom of God. That's marriage. The New Testament keeps mentioning actually a particular couple, Priscilla and Aquila. You remember them? Priscilla and Aquila are always mentioned together. They opened their home to Christians as a couple. They trained Apollos to be a dynamic preacher, actually, and they did that as a couple. And all of this is teaching us that God created male and female not to be the same, but to complement each other. And I don't think that's just in a marriage context. Male and female throughout the church enrich our whole ministry. You tend to find that women have more empathy than men. They're more intuitive about who is in need and how to help that person in need. And I'm often aware as a pastor that there are pastoral visits that are better handled by a woman than by me because of the depth of empathy and intuition that's needed in a certain circumstance. Men tend to be wired better to make logical, objective judgments. But in doing so, they often fail to see the emotions behind a situation. How many marital problems revolve around a man thinking with a slightly cold, distant logic, but somehow he doesn't manage to solve the conflict because the wife is crying out to have her emotions heard and understood? Vive la différence. We should delight that God has created the sexes not to be the same, but to complement each other and reflect the diversity that blesses every home and every church. And how the creation of woman is recounted here is also fascinating. Verse 21 says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." So here is God as the first father of the bride, bringing the lady to the man. You remember, of course, that God had made every animal from the ground. But he doesn't make woman from the ground. He makes her from man's rib, to teach us that women are equal in dignity to men. We are made of the same stuff. Matthew Henry puts it this way in his commentary. He says, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, and under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him." You may find that a little twee, but it's worth thinking about at least. Genesis goes out of its way to show the value of womanhood. And we notice here that poetry is reserved for the creation of woman just as it was reserved for the creation of mankind as a whole in Genesis 1. You probably notice it's inverted in your Bible text. It's a beautiful thing, reserved for poetry. Now, women have different roles to men. Not to compete with them, and certainly not to be considered lesser or superior, but to complement men. And the delight that Adam takes in the creation of Eve sets a tone for how husbands should delight in their wives. Verse 23, Adam says, "This at last is bone of my bones." His search for the perfect partner is over. "She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now notice here, and this is very controversial in our culture and even in some churches, notice here that the man names the woman, and he does it again at the end of chapter 3. And naming was always a mark of authority in the ancient world. So before the fall came, God's creation plan was that Adam was to lead Eve. But not in a domineering kind of way, to lead her in sacrificial love. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And just how has he given himself up for us? True leadership in Scripture is loving servant leadership. But Adam's leadership role does not make Eve inferior. Adam says, she is bone of my bone, she is flesh of my flesh. The woman is equal in dignity and status, made an eternal soul in the image of God. Now the fall into sin of the human race, that has skewed our understanding of maleness and femaleness so that messages like this actually become harder and harder to hear in our generation. 50 years ago, this wouldn't have been hard to hear at all. Very hard to hear today. But we need Genesis 2 to get us back to God's original creation intent. Men and women complement each other. Do you not see that? Of course, many of us here this morning are single. And this passage is specifically talking about how marriage works. But of course, the Bible also makes crystal clear the value of singleness, if we needed to hear that. And you'll know that the two standout characters of the New Testament, Jesus and Paul, were also single. And they used their singleness in glorious ways to be more productive than others were. In fact, Paul says that exact thing in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, use your singleness. He says, I've been able to plant churches and spend my life doing this stuff because I wasn't married. A married man has a lot of cares in life, looking after a wife and looking after children, and so he should. A single person can devote themselves more fully to Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. If you are single today, you are absolutely complete in Christ. And you can use your singleness, whether you're happy about it or not. You can use your singleness in wonderful ways for the glory of God, just as Jesus did. And so this passage is teaching us that God created us, firstly, to need each other. Secondly, to complement each other. And thirdly, he created us to give ourselves to each other. That's verses 24 and 25. Now, verse 24 here is the classic definition of marriage. And it's such an important verse that we're actually going to spend the whole of next Sunday looking at it. So if you don't want to hear about marriage, don't come back next Sunday. Actually, do come back next Sunday. We're going to be looking at God's ideal for marriage then in much more detail. But let me make just a few initial comments about this foundational verse. It's a verse that is quoted more than once in the New Testament. It's quoted by both Paul and Jesus, so it really matters. And the verse says, therefore, in other words, in view of the fact that a woman is a perfect complement for a man, therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So when a man becomes a husband, he sets every other priority aside to devote himself to his wife. The Bible says he will leave his father and mother, which was a radical thing to say in Jewish society, where one of the Ten Commandments was, obey your parents. He will leave his father and mother. And in fact, if you were a young Jew, you stayed in the same house as your father and mother for the early years of marriage. That was done. So whatever leaving means here doesn't mean leaving geographically. So what does it mean? It means a husband is to set his parents' agenda aside to look after his wife. That's the important thing. Sometimes parents can make unfair commitments, make unfair demands on a husband. And while a husband wants to respect his parents, his first priority is to his wife. And if you're in-laws in this kind of scenario, don't interfere. His first priority is to his wife and looking after her needs. He must give himself to his wife. He must not be so tied to his parents' influence that he cannot make a fresh start and be his own man, setting the tone for his home and focusing on his wife. He must leave. It's a radical thing to say. And he must cleave. He must hold fast to his wife. The Hebrew word literally means stick like super glue to his wife. There is a permanence envisaged here. So marriage is not something that you try out to see if it works for you. Marriage is a covenant promise. It is a commitment for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. Some of the most meaningful words ever written in the English language. And how much of the collapse of family in our generation is down to faithless men, usually, not keeping their covenant promises? Looking for a wife to please them rather than devoting themselves to their wives, come what may. And that's not the only reason for family breakdown, but it is still the main one statistically. And statistics also show that living together, as so many couples are doing, you know, it seems to make sense. Let's live together. Let's try this out for a while, and then we'll see if we want to commit or not. But living together without making these lifelong promises to each other, statistics show again and again, that's actually a preparation for failure rather than for success in a relationship. The unconditional promise to stay together throughout life's journey has proved to be the key to happy, fruitful marriages. And how vital this becomes when children come along. Someone has said, the best way you can show that you love your children is by loving their mother. And social scientists confirm that children take their basic life security from watching stable parents committed to each other. Brothers and sisters, we need to get back to the Genesis blueprint, where a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife for as long as they both shall live. And when you understand, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, when you understand that the husband-wife relationship was originally created, not just to satisfy loneliness or whatever thing, it was originally created to be a picture of Christ's love for the church, then it is unthinkable to take your eyes off your spouse in search of happiness. Those who worship at the altar of happiness rarely find it. But those who devote themselves to faithfulness often get happiness thrown in. The main word for love in the Old Testament, actually the most repeated word for love, has little to do with romance or candlelit dinners or chemistry. It's actually the word loyalty, covenant faithfulness. It's what Ruth showed to Naomi when she wouldn't leave her side. Wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. That is love in Bible terms. Romance is nice. But love is a much deeper thing than that. It is a total commitment of the soul. And nobody in our culture today is telling us that. We need to get to Genesis 2 to get that. Just as stars revolve around each other in the night sky, so God has created us to revolve around each other. We won't function properly until we do. God created us in the church to need each other. He created us to complement each other. And He created us to give ourselves to each other, just as Christ gave Himself in naked agony for us on the cross. We shine at our brightest, not when each of us goes off and does their own thing, but when we live and love and shape each other within the community that God intended us to flourish. Amen.
A lot to think about there. Let's just take a moment of quiet, and this is your chance to speak to God if he's been challenging you about anything in your life. Let's take a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray, and then we'll sing. Father, I know that a lot of us have been broken in these very personal relationships that we've been talking about today, broken families. And Father, here but for the grace of God, we all go. And thank you, Father, that you're a God of grace who can make things new that have been broken. But Father, may our brokenness not move us away from your original creation blueprint. Help us to be open with each other. May there be no falseness or cunning among us. May we be absolutely transparent. May we invite people into our lives, even those who might hurt us. May we devote ourselves to each other and stop being such individuals. May this church more and more become one man, one person, one being under Christ to achieve what Christ died to produce. And Father, in our marriages, in our family homes, Father, help us, we pray. I feel my own weakness and sinfulness here. Help me to be the husband I need to be. And the father I need to be. Help us all to be the husbands and wives we need to be. And Father, if by your will we are single, help us to know that Jesus was single as well. And he glorified you that way. And Father, thank you for the day when you will finish your new creation. And relationships will be right. We'll come out from behind our bushes. And we'll be entirely open with each other. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died naked on a cross, giving yourself for all the things that we try to hide behind. Teach us to be like you, we pray. For your glory. Amen.